Well, as many of you know, yesterday, the 1st of November, was Reformation Sunday, which marks the anniversary. Actually, it happened on the 31st of October, when Martin Luther nails his theses on the door of the castle in Wittenberg and began the Protestant Reformation. And it's worth remembering, I think, why that happened and how that has led us to where we are today. Because for years, the Bible was not read and was not known among people who were baptized as Christians. They attended church, but most of them were illiterate. And even with the clergy, although they had to learn to read and write in order to be ordained as a clergyman, their knowledge of Scripture was not that vast. Most of them could not understand the Bible in the languages in which it was written, in Greek and in Hebrew. Luther was an exception. He could. He could read the Greek. He could read the Hebrew. And as he began to read the Scripture for himself, particularly in Romans, Luther got converted. He understood that salvation was not based on working, which is what the medieval church had come to teach, that you were saved by what you did, that grace was mediated through the sacraments, sacramental grace, and that there was no grace available apart from the church. That's why the official position of the church at that time was there is no salvation apart from the church. Now, in order to have a kosher sacrament, a valid sacrament, you had to have a valid priesthood. Without a valid priesthood, there was no valid sacrament. So if you believed that your salvation comes through the sacraments, then the priest becomes the instrument of your salvation, and he is a very important person in your life. You don't cross him easily. He has a whole lot more authority than I would have, which is a good thing. The idea of sacramental grace was one which evolved after the so-called peace of the church in the 4th century, when Constantine the Roman Emperor becomes a Christian, and all of a sudden you have a massive influx into the Christian church of people who had had no real experience of Jesus. They hadn't come to faith on their own. They hadn't come to believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and given their lives over to him. They became Christians because it was the thing to do. Now, this pattern continued throughout the Middle Ages. You had whole countries that converted, so-called, quote-unquote, converted to Christianity in one fell swoop. Great example of the Scandinavian countries. They weren't Christian before a little over 1,000 years ago. All of a sudden, they become Christian overnight. It's not because everybody in Norway and Sweden and Denmark got converted. It was because the leadership of the country, the king, becomes a Christian, and so therefore everybody else is a Christian. That's what happened under Constantine. And as I've said many times, in the 4th century, you have several things happen. First of all, you have the emergence of the clergy as a different caste within the church. The clergy start wearing the clothes of the Byzantine emperor. So the little funny hat the bishop wears is actually meant to resemble the crown of the Byzantine emperor. You have the clergy dressing up and actually adopting, if you read Dom Gregory Dick's book, The Shape of the Liturgy, which until recently was really the definitive work on the evolution of liturgy in the Christian church. He talks about the clothes that the clergy wore were the same clothes that were used in the Byzantine court. And some of the gestures that were used in the celebration of communion were the gestures of the Byzantine court. You have the building of church buildings, which you didn't have before the 4th century. And you have the growing political power of the church. Up until this point, it had been illegal in the Roman Empire to be a Christian. And Christians had suffered a succession of persecutions, 10 in all. The last was the Diocletian persecution, which was the worst. But then Christianity becomes legal. You see the spread of Christianity in places like Russia, which had not been Christian, overnight becomes Christian. In fact, it's interesting how Russia became Christian. Buck, you may know the story of this, but they actually went out and they went shopping. They went shopping for a brand of Christianity that they liked. And they went to Rome, and then they ended up going to Constantinople, and they decided, we like the way they do it in the East. We like the way they dress up. We like their liturgy. So we're going to become Orthodox. That's how Russia became Orthodox. That's the truth. I mean, it's amazing when you think about it. But Christianity was spread. It was a thin veneer. Look at what happened in the Americas. When the Spanish and the Portuguese came into South and Central America, all of a sudden, these countries, these colonies of Spain and Portugal, overnight become Christianized. Not because every single Indian got converted and they accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but because they were told, you either become a Roman Catholic or you're dead. It's the same way it worked during the Inquisition with the Jews in Spain. They were given the choice, baptism or death. And many of them chose to die rather than to renounce their faith. Many others played like they converted. They ostensibly converted to Christianity, but secretly continued to practice Judaism at home. And these came to be known as the Marranos, which means pigs in Spanish. These people were actually hunted out by the Inquisition. Inquisition was kind of like the Gestapo. You know, they were looking for people they could get and imprison and execute. And these Marranos were persecuted by the office of the Inquisition. They hunted them down, and if they found them practicing Judaism in their homes, they were killed. So this is kind of the background to what happened with Luther. I mean, what really was the spark for Luther was the selling of indulgences. And indulgences are something you may not be familiar with. Does anybody not know what an indulgence is? Everybody knows, so I don't have to explain it. I mean, these were your free get-out-of-jail cards, only they sprung you from purgatory. Now, you know, the idea of purgatory, of course, was one of the ideas that was rejected at the time of the Reformation because it has no biblical basis, but the medieval Western Church taught purgatory, not the Eastern Church. But the Western Church taught purgatory, that there was a place where you went to kind of be refined before you were fit to go into heaven. And so the church had the right to commute your sentence. But what it started doing is it started selling indulgences. So if your Aunt Lucy you believed was in purgatory, then you could pay to have her out of purgatory. And for a certain fee, you know, her 10,000 years in purgatory was commuted, and all of a sudden she goes to heaven. Well, that was one of the ways they used to raise money to build cathedrals. All these magnificent cathedrals that are all across Europe, and they magnificent buildings, a lot of them were paid for by indulgences that were sold. Well, Luther realized, as he read the Bible, he realized this was wrong. And he realized that he was saved according to the Bible, according to Scripture, by grace through faith. That became the rallying cry of the Reformation. Sola fide, sola scriptura. By faith alone, through the Bible alone. So the Reformation was really a move back to the Bible. It reaffirmed the supremacy of Scripture. That the church was not over the Bible, but the Bible was over the church. Now that principle was upheld in every single strand of the Reformation. And the main strands of the Reformation, the two main strands of the Reformation were Lutheranism, which came from Martin Luther, and Calvinism, which came from a priest, a French priest, called John Calvin, who lived in Geneva. And John Calvin's emphasis was slightly different from Luther's. Luther actually retained, if you've been to a Lutheran service, the shape of his liturgy is much more like the Catholic Church and much more like the Church of England than what Calvin finally arrived upon. But both the Lutherans and the Calvinist rejected the office of bishop. Now, the Lutherans have reinstated that office in certain Scandinavian countries. You do have Lutheran bishops today, but originally you didn't. Both the Calvinists and the Lutherans rejected the concept of bishop, because for those of you who are coming on Tuesday night to Laura's house, we are studying the pastoral epistles. And in the pastoral epistles, you see a frequent use of the term presbyteros, which means elder, and episkopos, which we have translated as bishop, and diakonos, which means deacon. And it's clear from reading the pastorals that the use of the term presbyter and overseer or bishop are interchangeable. That's why John Wesley, much later on in the 18th century, concluded that presbyter was, that bishop or episkopos was nothing but presbyter writ large, is the way he determined it. So the Methodist Church has bishops, but they don't consider bishops to be a separate order from elders. So a bishop is elected in the Methodist Church. He serves for a certain length of time as a bishop, and then he goes back to being just a regular old elder. Anyway, this caused shockwaves in Europe at the time of the Reformation, and different people of influence lined up on different sides. So particularly in Germany, you had civil war. You had one particular area that would be at war with another area that was loyal to Rome. You had the same thing happening in France. And there was a tremendous Protestant movement in France that was virtually exterminated by the king in that great massacre on St. Valentine's Day. And the Huguenots were the Protestants in France. Almost all of them had to leave. They ended up either moving to England or later on they moved to America. So you've got a lot of, including me, you've got a lot of Huguenot blood in both England and in America. These were French Protestants. Protestant movement never really caught on in Spain. As a proverb in Spanish, how many of you speak Spanish? Quite a few of you. España es más papista que papa. Spain is more papal than the Pope. And Spain has always been viewed as kind of the vanguard, as the guardian and the preserver of Catholicism. In fact, when the Church of England came into being, one of the reasons why the Pope would not grant Henry VIII's desire to have his first marriage to Catherine of Aragon annulled was because the King of Spain had already sacked Rome once, and the Pope was afraid that if he went along with Henry, he would sack it again. So the political considerations come into this whole movement. But at the end of the day, the Protestant Reformation affected large segments of Northern Europe, particularly in the Low Countries. In places like Holland, you had more than 100,000 Dutchmen who were killed in the name of the Roman Catholic Church during the time of the Reformation. And the Low Countries, Holland and Belgium, are divided. The Rhine River is the border, for those of you who know Holland. South of the Rhine in Holland is Catholic. The other side of the Rhine is Protestant. In Germany, it's kind of a mixed in the north, but the further south you go, the more Catholic it becomes. And so by the time you get to Bavaria and then into Austria, it's all Catholic. Of course, Italy, which is the headquarters of the Roman Church, never really experienced much of a Protestant movement, although certain sections of Eastern Europe did. In England, it was completely different. because the motivation for the separation with Rome was Henry VIII's desire, was not theological. Henry VIII didn't have a problem theologically with the Roman Church. What he wanted to do was to get rid of his first wife, who had not produced a male heir. And when that was refused, he decided, okay, he knew what was happening on the continent. I'll go along with these guys. So he went along with the emerging Protestant movement on the continent. And after Henry's death, you know, for a short time, England swings back to Roman Catholicism again under Queen Mary. And then there's the great Elizabethan settlement, which was kind of an attempt to satisfy everybody. Although, if you read what happened, the Church of England was thoroughly Protestant. There was never any attempt in the Church of England to pretend at this point to be Catholic. Because you hear a lot about this later on. And in fact, today, if you talk to a lot of people, they will argue with you that the Church of England is a Catholic church. It's not. At least at the beginning, there was no intention for it to be. There was a clear loss of the doctrine of apostolic succession. That is why in 1898, the Roman Church declared Anglican orders to be what? Absolutely null and utterly void. Because of that. I mean, the Roman Church was simply affirming what the Church of England had said in the beginning. Although now a lot of Anglicans pretend like that didn't happen. They outlawed, at the time of the Reformation, certain vestments, including the chasuble. Everybody knows what that is? It's the little poncho you put over your head. It's got a hole in the middle of it. That was outlawed. The wearing of a stole. I wear a stole on Sunday mornings, although I won't today because I've forgotten and left my bag in the other car. But the wearing of a stole was illegal. You could be put in jail. Until the 1880s, you could be imprisoned in England for wearing a stole because it was known as a mass vestment. But then in the 1820s, a movement started in Oxford called the Oxford Movement, no less. And some of the people involved in that were people like John Henry Newman, who later went to Rome and became a cardinal. And they influenced a small segment of the Church of England to return to Catholic practice. But it found particular fertile ground in the United States. The United States, the Episcopal Church in the United States, was virtually immune from the two great revival movements that affected this country. The first was the First Great Awakening in the 1730s, and the second was the Evangelical Revival of the 19th century. Both of these movements left the Episcopal Church untouched. The Congregationalists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, they were all affected, but the Episcopalians weren't. But what did happen is the Oxford movement crossed over the ocean and it found fertile ground in the Episcopal Church, which is kind of strange because it was a combination of broad church theology with Catholic practice. That has continued to be the case. And so today what you've got now is a liberal theology with Catholic practice. Whereas in England, you've got something we never had in this country. The only reason I know this stuff is because of my time in England and working for the English. But you've got a solid evangelical element within the Church of England that goes back all the way to the Reformation and was particularly prominent at the time of the English Civil War in the 1640s and 50s. And during that time, the party within the Church of England called the Puritans took over the government. And Oliver Cromwell became the dictator of England. They killed the king, Charles I. They beheaded him. And you had, for the first time, can't call it a republic because nobody could vote, but you had no king in England. Cromwell was a very interesting character. And one of the things he did is Edward I had expelled all the Jews from England in the 1200s. There weren't, when Shakespeare wrote The Merchant of Venice, when he writes about Shylock, he would never have seen a Jew in his life. It's amazing when you think about it. There were no Jews in England. Oliver Cromwell allows the Jews to come back. And they actually didn't come back till after he died. But he had declared that it was now legal for Jews to come back into England. And they started to come back. What's happened today is these old churches of the Reformation have been affected largely by a movement that started in Germany 150 years ago called the Higher Critical Movement. And the Higher Critical Movement, as we discussed before, was an attempt to expunge from Scripture any element of the supernatural. So if it involved the supernatural, like the resurrection of Jesus, it didn't happen. There must be some other explanation. So you've had books of theology that have been produced, and I used one of them in seminary, written by a guy called John Macquarie, that said Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead because all sensible people know that resurrection is impossible. His followers simply wanted to believe that he was alive, so they convinced themselves, this was their vivid imagination, that Jesus actually was raised from the dead. It was their they tried to sugarcoat it. They called it resurrection faith. This was their resurrection faith, that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. Now, this kind of stuff has been taught, not just in Episcopal seminaries, but it's been taught in the seminaries of most mainline churches for a very long time. And it has produced generations of clergy who agree with it. I've told you all the story, but I never cease to be amazed when I tell it again. The first Sunday, or first Easter Sunday, Mary and I went to church after we got married. Neither one of us were believers. We didn't believe anything. We went to the Episcopal church that I had grown up in. And the priest got up and he preached a sermon on Easter Sunday about how the resurrection didn't happen. Now, I was not a believer. I didn't believe in Jesus, and I certainly didn't believe in the resurrection, but I knew he was supposed to. It so upset me, I got up and left. I walked out of church. I told Memory, I said, we're out of here. I don't know why I did that, but it really affected me deeply that he didn't believe in the resurrection. But he was simply giving back what he had been taught. Now, as I've also said many times, if I believed what he believed, church would have been the last place I would have been on Sunday morning. I can think of a lot more fun ways to spend a Sunday. But that's what you've got. Now, those kinds of churches have, for the past 30 years, been dwindling in membership. And until recently, evangelical churches like the Southern Baptist Church have been increasing in membership. But now we've got an interesting phenomenon going on, whereas Southern Baptist churches are now decreasing in membership. And you've got a whole new set of values that are being embraced by the so-called millennial generation, 19 to 29, which are antithetical to Scripture. And that's what I want to talk about. I'm doing a lot of talking. I'm going to be quiet in a minute. If you look in the Bible, if you look in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says this, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, what Paul is addressing here is in particular the Gnostic heresy, which was prevalent in early Christianity, which you can see in some forms today. He was also addressing the idea of Jewish legalism, which is that in order to be a follower of Jesus, you have to come under the whole Mosaic law, otherwise you aren't saved. It's these two things, but it applies, I think, today to the values which the culture holds, which are now being imposed on the church and embraced by this generation, this millennial generation. And I use the example of the acceptance of gay marriage because that is you can see that clearly with this age division. The most conservative people on this topic who profess to be Christians, born-again believers in Jesus, are the over 60s. The younger you get, the more accepting they are of this principle. And with the millennial generation, it's by far in the greater majority. So something is happening where the culture is affecting the beliefs and not the Bible. Paul warns against this. If you look in 1 Corinthians, he talks about what he calls the wisdom of this age. And he begins, I'll just read it to you. He begins by declaring that he was not sent to Corinth to baptize, because some people were, and this is a human tendency, they were saying, well, you know, Paul baptized me, so I'm better than you, because only Crispus baptized you. And so you are inferior to me because Paul, who's the real thing, he baptized me. So my baptism is more valid than your baptism is. Paul says, I'm glad. He said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech or in wisdom of speech, so that the cross would not be made void. Now, in the Greek culture of Paul's day, there was a tremendous appreciation for and adoration of philosophy. And in places in Greece, like Athens, people would go, instead of on a Sunday afternoon watching football, they would go and listen to debates between philosophers. I mean, this is a smart bunch of people. They enjoyed the exchange of ideas. And they were always ready to hear something different and something new. Paul said, when I come to you, I'm not going to come like one of these sophists, like one of these philosophers, one of these trained debaters. The message that I have is not one that originates with me. I try to tell people stuff. I don't make this stuff up. This is not my thinking. It's not my ideas. I'm trying to give you what the Scripture says and what the church has said traditionally over the past 2,000 years. Paul said, I decided not to, and Paul was a man of considerable intellect. He was no dummy. Paul could, I'm sure, hold his own with these sophists, with these debaters, with the philosophers and scribes. But he chose not to exercise and to preach and to stand in the power of his own intellect. But he delivered faithfully the message that was entrusted to him. He says that. He said, I delivered unto you that which I received. This was not Paul's thinking. This was not Paul's ideas. These were God's ideas. The word of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 29. And in that context in Isaiah, it is speaking about the the desire of some of the people, some of the Hebrews, to make an alliance with Egypt, which seemed good, seemed sensible, but actually would bring disaster. So he's warning them against leaning on our own understanding, as the Proverbs warns us, to lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways to acknowledge him, and he will order our steps aright. This begins with an awareness that God is smarter than we are, that he knows more than we know. The folly and the arrogance, I think, of those who have embraced this whole liberal theology spectrum is that they think they're smarter than God. They believe that, you know, God has not yet gotten his master's degree. And they have. So they look with a little bit of disdain on those who would embrace traditional Christianity as being naive and just maybe a little bit thick. But Paul here is saying, quoting God, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. This is an important point. Because if through our own wisdom we come to know God, then the knowledge of God would be reserved for those whose IQ is high enough to figure him out. This is a revelation. This is God coming to us, not us coming to God. And that brings us back to the Reformation, because that is what Luther realized. Luther realized that the gospel was not him climbing up to God, but God coming to him, and that God had done that in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Many years later, and you all know this, and I'm going to shut up after this. You can ask questions, make comments. There was a young Anglican priest who had had a very bad experience as a missionary in the colony of Georgia and was on his way back to England when his ship got caught in a storm. He was a graduate of Oxford, smart guy. His father was a clergyman. He was so committed to his religion that he was part of what was known as the Holy Club at Oxford, who later got to be called Methodist. And when John Wesley encountered that storm in the middle of the Atlantic, he was scared to death. There was a group of people on the ship, some Germans called Moravians, who weren't afraid at all. And they sang. They were joyous. They were calm. They had peace. That got his attention. They had something he didn't have. Despite all of his learning and his attempts at knowing God, he could see God in them, and he knew that he didn't have the same thing. One of these Moravians, a man called Peter Bowler, invites Wesley to join him at a prayer meeting when they get back to London in Aldersgate Street. He goes into the meeting, and Luther's preface, that is Luther's commentary on Paul's epistle to the Romans, is being read. And Luther is explaining his own conversion and how he came to faith by acknowledging that it wasn't what he did, but what God had done in the person of his son Jesus. And Wesley wrote later, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And that he knew that even he could be forgiven and was forgiven. Wesley was born again. He got saved. He got converted at that meeting in Aldersgate Street. And he went out and he began to preach that salvation, justification, was through faith and through faith alone. He was virtually excluded from every pulpit in the Church of England. So he went out into the fields. Thousands of people would gather, sometimes as many as 20,000, believe it or not. And he would preach in the open air. This is before the days of amplification. There was a contemporary of his called George Whitfield, who was doing the same thing. And Benjamin Franklin, who was a genius, Benjamin Franklin, at this point in his life, was not a believer in anything. May have had a vague belief in God. But he decided to conduct an experiment. He was always, you know, Franklin was always doing experiments. He didn't believe. He had heard these stories about Whitfield preaching to thousands of people. He didn't believe it was possible because he didn't think his voice would carry. So he goes to Philadelphia, Whitfield does, and preaches. And Benjamin Franklin goes to the very back of the crowd. There were thousands of people. And he could hear every word. And that convinced him there must be something that, I don't know how that happens, but it did. There was a great move of the Holy Spirit in the 18th century through these two men, Whitfield and Wesley. They had slightly different theological views. Whitfield was a committed Calvinist who emphasized the sovereignty of God. Wesley was more of a man who saw the free will, our free will is playing a role in that. And some of their followers tried to make a big deal out of the differences between Whitfield and Wesley. They asked Wesley, they said, "Do you think you will see George Whitfield in heaven?" And Wesley said, "No." He said, "His place will be so much higher in heaven than mine that I won't be able to see that far," which I thought was a good answer. But we are here celebrating. We are the fruit of that great move of the Holy Spirit that began with Martin Luther nailing his statement on the door, the castle door of Wittenberg. It's a torch that has to be passed along, and it is so fragile. As we can see from what's happening in the church today and what's happening in our culture. But I believe if ever there was a generation and ever there was a time when we needed to go back to the Bible, it's right now. And I'll stop there. You can make comments or ask questions. We got about 5 minutes.
Thank God.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, it's all this stuff comes together. The invention of the printing press comes together just in time for the Reformation. And so all of a sudden, whereas before you didn't have the Bible available in German or in Dutch or in English, you can now print the scriptures and people have access to the Bible. We take this for granted. I mean, we don't think twice about this, but before the invention of the printing press, there were very few copies of the scriptures around. Most churches would have one handwritten copy. A lot of monks, you know, spent their whole lives doing nothing but copying manuscripts. So the invention of the printing press was just as much of a technological revolution as the invention of the computer has been in our days. I was saying to some group, you know, what I would have given to have Google when I was in school. That's amazing. I mean, you look up anything. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Yes, sir.
Did Luther have any problems with some of the early statements of the church, like the Nicene Creed or any of that?
No.
So what point did he say the church started to conquer?
Fourth century. You know, with the... What started out as something that was biblical and Hebraic and rooted in that culture became Hellenized. And you have the influence of Greek philosophy. First Aristotle, then later on Socrates. And so you have people like Thomas Aquinas who comes up with the whole doctrine of transubstantiation, which is based on Greek philosophy. And he talks about things that most people can't understand, like substance and accidents and stuff like that. I mean, maybe Ken Boa can understand it, but I can't understand. I'm too dumb. But you can see the influence of Greek philosophy creeping in. And so what you had was what I call the Hellenization of Christianity. But I hope what's happening now is that we now have the Hebraic element being injected again. And for the first time since the second century, you have an indigenous Hebrew-speaking body of believers in Jesus in a Jewish state, which I believe is prophetically significant. Any other thoughts, comments? Yes, sir. Yeah.
What is their belief? Because I know our own belief as members of the Anglican Church is the resurrection. And that is one of our faiths.
Yeah.
If the priest doesn't believe that Christ is resurrected, why are they called Christians?
That's a good question. There was a recent article. It was fascinating. Just about a week ago, there was a survey of clergy in the Church of England. And a large number of them, I forget the exact percentage, something like close to 10%, do not believe in God, much less in Jesus. I mean, can you believe that? I mean, I say, can you believe that? There was a guy called Dom Gregory Dix, who was an Anglican clergyman who taught at Oxford years ago, who didn't believe in God. He called himself a Christian Buddhist. But yeah, I mean, there are numbers of them who don't. I knew a guy in London, and I'll stop with this story. It's a fascinating story. This guy, you have to, in order to keep a job in the Church of England, you've got to do a minimum of just show up on Sunday morning and lay on services. They don't care what you do during the week. So what this guy did was he would show up on Sunday morning and he would do his services, but then he would leave on a plane that night. This was during the winter. And he would fly to Switzerland and he would ski all week. Sound like a dream job to me. He would ski all week, and then he would come back on Saturday night in time to lay on services on Sunday morning. And I mean, there are a lot, people wonder why the Church of England is dying. I wrote about this back in October last year when we were in England, and we went to a little town called Chilham, which is near Canterbury, which is where my eighth back great-grandfather lived. His house is still there, and the church where he's buried is still there, St. Mary's Church, which goes all the way back to Norman times. And we walked in right at the end of the service. And there were probably about six people in the service, all of whom were considerably older than I was, believe it or not. And I thought that was pretty sad. I mean, here's a church that's been on this spot for over 1,000 years. But driving back into London, we had to go through Brixton, which is the Caribbean area of London. And we passed by a Baptist church. It was lit up brightly, and there were hundreds of people filing into this church. So the Church of England wonders, you know, why does nobody come to us? And it's fallen considerably from when I was there. Our membership is declining rapidly. But the church is where the gospel is being preached. Places like All Souls, Langham Place, Holy Trinity, and Brompton Road, they're still packed out. Anyway, let's conclude. Lord, we do thank you for your grace and for your mercy, and we pray that as we face these conflicts in our culture and in our church, that you would give us your grace to do as Luther did, to say, here I stand, I can do no other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.